2 Samuel chapter 1, and let's read verses 11 and 12. It says, "Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." Recently, I have preached on, or at least mentioned, some things that can indicate whether or not you are spiritual, or whether or not you are earthly minded, or eternally minded. And I think I mentioned those things as we're going through the book of Matthew in our Sunday morning services. And we looked in chapter number 6 where our motives, why we do what we do, and our priorities, what we do first, what comes first in our life, can indicate whether or not we're more eternally minded or earthly minded. If God comes before everything else in our life and He is our top priority, then that's an indication that we are more eternally minded than we are earthly minded. If we just patiently go about doing what's right because it's right and because God takes notice of it, then again, that's an indication that we are living what we would probably call a spiritual life. But if we, in turn, do what we do to be seen of men, if there are things in our life that come before our walk with the Lord, then those can be indications that we are not eternally minded, but rather earthly minded. And so those are good checks for us. And tonight I want to look at another subject that can be an indicator of whether or not you're spiritual. And again, using the word spiritual, maybe within the context of this church, we all understand what it means. But I'm sure that if we use the word spiritual out in the world, there's a lot of different ideas as to what that means. And so whenever I say the subject tonight can be an indicator of whether or not you're spiritual, I mean by that it can indicate whether or not you are yielding yourself to the Holy Ghost or to your flesh. I think we can accurately say that we're living a spiritual life, a life focused on eternity rather than earthly things, if we are not allowing our flesh to control us and instead allowing the Holy Ghost to control us. Now, again, the message and the thought is more geared towards believers. Believers are the ones that have the indwelling presence of God within them. And so as a result, we are able to overcome our natural fleshly tendencies and live for God. A lost person can't do that. And so the message is not necessarily going to be applicable to a lost person. But it does highlight to a lost person how utterly sinful he or she is. The subject I want to look at is, how do you treat your enemies? And again, I want to explain what I mean and what the scriptures mean by enemies. I do not mean members of the Al-Qaeda. I don't mean communists, people in China or Russia. Some of those people might be considered our enemies. But I mean anyone who treats you poorly. Whether that be they treat you poorly consistently or temporarily. This could include atheists, undoubtedly. There are some staunch atheists that see us as Bible believers as their enemies. And as a result, they're going to treat us poorly, perhaps say negative things about us, maybe even sometimes commit awful acts against us. Maybe try to silence us. And so in that respect, they could be considered our enemies. Sometimes secularly minded people can be considered our enemies. They don't like the moral restraints that we as believers try to place upon society. And so sometimes we can find ourselves at odds with them. Our enemies can include people of other religious persuasions. And I only say that because If we were to find ourselves in some other part of the world, they could literally try to do us physical harm. And so in that sense, they would be considered our enemies. But I also want us to include other types of individuals tonight in our definition for enemy. And again, I'm saying someone who treats us poorly. Because sometimes, even those that we love or have friendships with treat us poorly. Sometimes our co-workers, though for the most part we like them, sometimes they treat us poorly. Brothers and sisters, I don't know, maybe for the most part they get along, but they don't get along all the time. Sometimes they treat one another poorly. And so in that sense, even your brother and or sister could be classified as an enemy at times. Even your father, or your mother, or your spouse can sometimes treat you poorly. But the thought is, how do you respond and act towards those who treat you poorly? Because how you respond or how you treat someone who treats you poorly will be a good indicator of whether or not you are a quote-unquote spiritual person. If you pay attention, you probably have noticed the last few Wednesdays, I've kind of been preaching a message on whatever book of the Bible it is that I've been reading in the last week. I think I preached from 1 Samuel last Wednesday. The Wednesday before that, I preached from the book of Judges. And before that, I preached a couple of messages, I believe, from the first five books of the Bible. Because as I find myself reading through these different books of the Bible for my yearly Bible reading, there are thoughts that stick out in my mind. And since I don't have any one particular subject that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, I take those thoughts that the Lord gives me and I preach on them. And so I read here from 2 Samuel something in regards to David and Saul. And of course, those two men are the prominent figures of 1 Samuel, which I just concluded reading this week. And it wasn't all that long ago that we looked at the life of David. And if you'll recall some of those messages, one of the things that stands out about David and about his person is how he was able to even treat his most fierce enemy with respect and love. And that enemy was not the Philistines. That enemy was not Goliath, who desired to destroy all of Israel. That enemy was King Saul, the king of David's nation. And most of you, I think, are aware that Saul, while he was fond of David when he was younger, he very quickly turned against him. When they began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," that didn't sit well with King Saul. It hurt his pride. And from that day forward, he sought a time and a place where he might kill David. And we're going to look at a couple of incidences in David's life here in just a moment. But I want you to notice our text. Because some time ago, probably when I was studying the life of David, I wrote something outside of this account. I wrote this: how do you respond when your enemies perish? Because you'll see in our text how it is that David responded when his, and I say greatest enemy, and I only say that not because David treated him poorly, but because Saul was trying to kill David for the last few chapters. And now Saul is killed in a battle that David almost participated in on the other side. He almost fought with the Philistines because he was living amongst the Philistines due to Saul pursuing him, trying to take his life. And this is just kind of a side note, But I have always found it providential that God excluded David in a unique way from fighting in this battle. Because had he done so, perhaps the people of Israel would have found fault with him because, again, Saul dies in the battle, and so does Jonathan, David's friend, and so do many other men in the armies of Israel. But David was not allowed by the Philistines to fight. And Saul loses his life. And again, if David had been controlled by his flesh, you know what he would have done? He would have celebrated. He would have felt vindicated. He would have been satisfied that the man who had sought to take his life was now dead. He would have been exuberant about the fact that he now was going to be able to ascend to the throne of Israel. But David wasn't a man that was controlled by his flesh. And that's why we find him in verse number 11 taking hold on his clothes and rending them. He tore them. And likewise all the men that were with him, they followed David's example. And it says that they all mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord. How did David respond to the death of his enemy? He mourned. He wept. He didn't celebrate. And everyone who's here tonight, who walks around in human flesh, ought to understand that is not natural. That is not a natural response, is it? No, the natural response would be to return in kind. The natural response, as I already have indicated, would be to celebrate this type of incident. But that's not what David does. And I got to believe that this is one of the reasons that God says that David was a man after his own heart. Does God celebrate at the death of the wicked? No, he doesn't. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his will that any should perish. And he doesn't want to have to condemn any man to hell. But because of who he is, he must, if they reject his free offer of salvation. Look back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. This was the first incident where God delivers Saul into David's hands, and he could have taken his life if he so chose to. 1 Samuel 24 verse 2. It says, and Saul took 300 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and all his men remained in the sides of the cave. I mean, David and his men knew that Saul and the soldiers were coming. And so they took refuge in this cave. And lo and behold, what happens? Saul enters this cave by himself. And so if David would have wanted to, he could have taken the life of Saul. And how many individuals would have? I think I'm safe to say probably 99% of people would have taken Saul's life. And if David had taken Saul's life, probably 99% of the people would have felt like he was justified for doing so. His men even encourage him to take the life of Saul. Notice verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. They said, look, God has now delivered Saul into your hand, just as he promised to do. God said you were going to be king, David. Take the throne! But David said, I'm not going to do that. But he did cut off Saul's skirt, the bottom of his robe. Of course, he wouldn't have noticed that until he went out and put it on, and all of a sudden it looked a little bit shorter than it was before. But notice it says, and it came to pass afterward in verse 5 that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He felt bad. Again, I think I'm safe to say that we don't have this kind of tenderness amongst God's people today. Of course, we don't have it in the amongst the lost world, but we don't have it amongst God's people. Where we do something as simple as cutting off a piece of clothing when we could have taken his life, we're not smitten. Our consciences are not smitten by such small details. But David's conscience was. He says over and over again in these chapters, Saul is the Lord's anointed. God made him king, and if God's going to take him off the throne, it's going to be God who does it. It's not going to be me. So many lessons that we can learn from the life of David, but one of them is how God wants us to treat our enemies, to treat those who treat us poorly. Chapter 26, again, the opportunity presents itself so that David could take Saul's life. Verse number 7, it says, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, that is Saul and his soldiers who were asleep, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, and Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Notice David is encouraged again. Look what God has done. He's handed you Saul on a platter. His spear is right there. You don't even have to use your own sword. Just stab him and he'll be gone. You'll be rid of him. And again, you can ascend to the throne. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He says, I'm not going to take his life. And you know, in both accounts, moments after these events transpire, David cries out, hey Saul, who cut your skirt? Hey Saul, hey Abner, where's the king's spear? Where's his shield? You're supposed to be guarding him. You weren't doing a very good job. And what happened both times that David did that? Saul's conscience convicted him. When he saw the way David acted, he understood how wretched he was. But again, David, how did he treat his enemy? You know, we said when we were in Matthew chapter number 5, one of the indications that you're a child of God is not how good you treat those that love you. It's how you treat those that hate you. Because it's when you love your... It says even the publicans, right, who are considered the most vile of sinners, the IRS tax collectors, even they love those that love them. Even they invite to their parties those that will invite them to theirs. Now God says, if you want to be my child, if you want to mimic my actions and my behaviors, then you not only need to love those that love you, you need to love those that hate you, that treat you poorly. This is, I was asked this afternoon, what are you preaching on? And I said, I'm preaching on a subject that's found throughout the whole Bible. Because even in the Old Testament law, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 23, God says, if you see your enemy's ox going astray, your enemy's ox, what do you do? Say, well, he's going to get his. No, you take it, put a leash around it, I guess, and take it back to its owner. Say, here's your ox. I saw him wandering around in the wilderness. says, if you see his ass laying under its burden, I'm assuming it means whatever he was doing, carrying or something, it just fell right down on him. He can't get up. What were you to do? You were to help the animal. Again, the principles Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, they were not new. They were not new. I said that when we went through that portion of Scripture. When you look at the book of Psalms and at David's actions, he explains how he treated his enemies, saying that he was innocent, yet they, you know, sought to kill him, but he never sought to do the same to them. Look at Job chapter 31. Here's another example, and I may have pointed this out when we were going through the book of Matthew in chapter 5 as well, because Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible, and this principle is found in the book of Job. Notice, let me just kind of give you the context. If you look at verse number 1 there, it says, well, let's skip down to actually verse number 5. It says, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. Verse 7, he says, if my step hath turned out of the way. And then verse 8 says, then let me sow and let another eat. And all throughout this chapter, you find if then, if then, if then. And Job says, if I have done this, basically if I have acted inappropriately, then let God judge me. Okay? That's what's done over and over and over. I've always wanted to preach on this chapter and just go through each and every one of these things, because we can find a lot of things that are sinful in this chapter by virtue of Job saying, I didn't act this way. And if you look at verse 29, he says, if I rejoiced, and he didn't, but he said, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, if he had done these things, then he's saying again, then God should judge me for it. And so the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, teaches us that we don't hate our enemies and we don't rejoice when they perish. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 17. It says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. That could be a lot of different things. And let not thine heart, how about this? Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. You're not to rejoice outwardly, but you know what? You should, even within your heart, you shouldn't be happy. And I tell you what, there's a verse in the Bible that ought to smite our hearts. Because this is not how we act naturally. Unless we've practiced a long time at yielding to the Spirit of God in our lives. Notice it says, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. If you rejoice at the calamities of your enemy, God will withhold his judgment against them. I won't turn there, but Romans 12, 17 and 21 has a rather lengthy passage on this subject. And in the end it says, overcome evil with good. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Within that same context, it says, if it be at all possible, live peaceably with all men. What's the idea? Overcome evil, not with evil, but overcome evil with good. Just one last Bible reference tonight. Because after all, Jesus is our supreme example for everything. And in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, this is as they were crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Here Jesus hung on a cross, nailed to it after being beaten, after having that crown of thorns pounded into his skull, after being mocked. And even as Jesus says these words, it appears that his raiments were being parted amongst the soldiers, casting lots in regards to who would get what. While Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." There are two types of responses exhibited towards individuals in regards to those that treat them poorly. There's the natural, the fleshly response, which responds in kind, which responds by retaliating, which responds with feelings of satisfaction and validation when the enemies fall. These are the normal responses. Most often what's normal is not right, because what's normal comes from our sinful flesh, our depraved heart. But then there's the spiritual or the biblical response. We don't respond in kind, we respond in opposite. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's the spiritual response. Turn the other cheek. Not retaliating. Instead, acting as Jesus acted towards those that crucified him. Instead, acting as Jesus has acted towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do you treat those that treat you poorly? That can be an indication as to how spiritual we really are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the wonderful principles that are found therein. Lord, I believe with all my heart that if we would take the principles of the Word of God, apply them to our lives, and exhibit these characteristics that you desire for us to exhibit, that we will most definitely reach a new spiritual plane in our lives. And Lord, I believe we'd also find happiness, this happiness that so many is searching for. God, help us, those of us that are saved, to love our enemies. Help us to treat people not in the manner that they treat us necessarily, but in the manner that you would have us to treat them. Lord, help us to constantly be reminded of the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Know not what they do. Lord, we have sinned against thee, and yet you have forgiven us when we have turned from our sin and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, if you would have given mankind what he deserved when Adam and Eve sinned, you would have turned your back on this world and went and started all over again. But Lord, that's not what you did, because that's not who you are. And I'm grateful for that. God, help us to in turn show a Christ-like spirit to this lost and dying world. Thank you for the examples that we have of men like David, who did not act in the normal fleshly manner, but instead acted as a man after your heart. Help us to do likewise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.